I could say that the things that I will say today are the devotionals that have been going through my mind. Chris mentioned and Abner mentioned that we've been working on the translation for the past 10 months or 11 months or so. And it's been a great experience. It's been a tedious experience in some respects. We've been dealing with things like, you know, the details of grammar, of syntax, of choosing words that fit the right context with their meaning, deciding where to put a comma, deciding where to put a period or a semicolon or a dash. So really focusing on the trees within the forest. But what's been an edifying experience and a refreshing experience is to see how these details make up some of the foundational truths that we love and that we cherish. And these are some of the foundational truths that I would like to discuss with you today. Let me see if this, yes, this will work. Some of the foundational truths that we love and cherish are those that I want to return with us and with you today and to discuss them with you today. And they are so relevant right now in light of the times that we're going through. Persecution that is already happening in various parts of the Western world. Persecution that may be coming to America. And how important it is to return to the fundamentals and to review them and to set them as our anchors and as our foundation. And so I'd like to speak on three such foundational truths that really ought to govern and ought to determine the way that we live our lives in this context. And these truths will either compel us to worship God, or they will condemn us for rejecting God. But they are absolutely critical for living our lives in dependence on God. The first truth is the revelation that God is a personal God. He cares about every detail in our lives. He's involved in every detail in our life. From the time that we are conceived, when He formed us artfully in the womb, during our lifetime, when He knows every single hair on our head, and even to the point of death, which is precious to Him if we are believers. And when we look into the Scriptures, we see that God cares about us so much that He has revealed Himself to us in order to have a relationship with us. And one of the ways that He has revealed to us to have a relationship with us is by giving us His personal name. Now, you may immediately be thinking and saying that there are a variety of names of God in the Bible. El Shaddai, which is the mighty God, or Adonai, which means Lord. And if you can think of Lordship Salvation, that's Adonai. God Most High is another one. Everlasting God, Jealous God, Ancient of Days. All of these are names that we see in the Bible. But there is one name that stands out amongst all of these names. When Moses asked God, "What is your name?" God answered to Moses, "I am who I am. Yahweh is my name." So turn with me to Exodus chapter 3, and we'll take a look at verses 14 and 15 to see this episode. In Exodus 3, God is sending Moses back to Egypt, and He is telling him to take the Israelites out of Egypt, out of slavery, and to bring them out so that they can serve God in the desert. And as God sends Moses to do this, Moses says to God, "Well, what if they ask me who is sending you? What is his name? What shall I say to them?" And so in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, God says to Moses, "I am who I am." And God said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you." In verse 15, God says, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations." Now, as you're looking at your text, you might say that my Bible doesn't say Yahweh in it. My Bible says Lord. And that's fine. That's capital L-O-R-D is the English way of translating Yahweh. So whenever you see capital L-O-R-D in your Bible, you know that that's the Hebrew for, or that's the English way of saying Yahweh. So in Hebrew, it actually says Yahweh, which is the name of God. And as we think about the name of God, we might ask, well, what does the name of God mean? What does Yahweh mean? And what does it reveal to us about God's character? And there are three things that we immediately see in the expression, I am who I am. First, this reveals to us that God is eternal. To say, I am that I am, doesn't really tell me who you are. It just tells me the fact that you are. And that's the point. God simply is. Another way of saying it is, I am who is, and who was, and who is to come. And this is how God says it in Revelation 1:8. And this was Jesus' point when he said before Abraham was, I am. Jesus was saying that I am the eternal Yahweh who was before Abraham was even born. Yahweh is eternal. Secondly, in the expression, I am who I am, we also see that God is incomparable. I am who I am. You cannot compare God to any object or to any idea or to anything outside of God in order to see who or what God is like. That's why God says in Isaiah 46, there is no one like me. In order to understand God, you have to study God. And this is the only place where you can know who God is like. He is who he is. And thirdly, I am who I am reveals that God is sovereign. I am who I am, or you can say I will be who I will be, is another way of saying that I decide who I am and I decide what I will do. And we get this explicitly in Exodus chapter 33, where God says, I will be gracious to whomever I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whomever I will show compassion. I am completely sovereign, Yahweh says. So this Yahweh reveals his name to Israel to create a covenant relationship with the people of Israel. He takes the people from serving Pharaoh as slaves and makes them his people so that they can worship and so that they can serve him. And this is why Zechariah says in chapter 13, verse 9, that God will say, Israel is my people, and Israel will say, Yahweh is my God. Now, as we look in the Bible, we also see that there is an additional name, a shorter form of the name Yahweh, and that is the name Yah. The name Yah. We are less familiar with this name, but we still do hear it in various parts of the Bible, and we do hear it from some of the names that we know. For example, Zechariah, Yah, Obadiah, Yah, Isaiah, Yah. All of those have the name Yah added to them. And of course, we know it from the word Hallelujah, right? We know that word Hallelujah. That is God's shorter name for Yahweh. And we see this name expressed and appearing in passionate expressions of gratitude coming from the depth of the soul of the people. The first time that we see it in the Bible is when the Israelites leave Egypt. They get to the sea. The sea is blocking their crossing the sea, and the Egyptians are pursuing them, and so they're panicking. They're afraid that they're going to die. And then God achieves this massive miracle. He splits the sea. They cross the sea, and he saves their life. And after this, in Exodus chapter 15, they sing out a song of gratitude and a song of thanks. And they begin this song in Exodus 15:2 by saying, Yah is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. So in the abundance of their gratitude from their soul, they sing to God and they praise the name of Yah. Then as we read the Psalms, we also see this name appearing in the Psalms because the Psalms are a passionate composition of praise to God. And it's appropriate, the psalm that Abner read for us earlier, Psalm 150, which closes the Psalter, this emotional collection of songs and passionate composition of praise to God. It closes that Psalter by saying, Hallelujah, praise Yah. And in fact, that Psalm 150 ends by saying that everything that has breath, praise Yah. This is God's name. And in Isaiah 42:8, God, Yahweh, says, "This is my name, and I will not share my glory with another." Now, the fact that God revealed his name to be, for him to be part of our lives, is an inescapable reality. The name Yahweh appears in the Bible more than 6,800 times. So as you read the Bible and you see the word capital L-O-R-D, underline it or highlight it, and you will see how the presence of God dominates the pages of the scriptures and how the presence of God dominates the history of Israel. And yet, this reality is still rejected. Einstein, one of the brightest, or recognized to be one of the brightest science minds, he said that he doesn't believe in a God who concerns himself with the fate and the doings of mankind. But this is the problem with humanity. That even though it's an obvious truth, even though it's prevalent in the scriptures, mankind simply cannot, is not willing to acknowledge the presence of God and his involvement in our lives. And this brings us to the second foundational truth that we find in the scriptures, and that is that man is desperate. The revelation that man is desperate. And as we move from this high point of saying hallelujah to the low point of talking about man, we do see a massive schism between man and God. And the reason for this is that even though we are created in God's image, we fell and we sinned. And our spiritual life and our physical life, because of this, is completely hopeless and desperate. And it's hopeless and desperate both in our physical aspect and in our spiritual respect. When we think about our physical life from a biblical perspective, we see that it's both brief and it's hopeless. We're all ultimately on our way to death. And this should cause us to examine how we live our lives and to think about, to number our days and to think about our days in this world. Listen to what Moses says about life. In Psalm 90, verse 10, he says, "As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone, and we fly away." The average life expectancy of a human being in the United States in 2019 was 79 years. The men lived 76 years, and the women upped us by 5 years and lived 81 years. But the point is clear, and this is Moses' point, that life is short and we all die. But Moses isn't the only one in the Bible who makes this point. As a matter of fact, the Bible uses various ways and various illustrations to show us that life is passing and that life is passing quickly. It compares us to a number of things in the Bible. It compares us to grass in Psalm 103, verse 15. Compares us to a flower in that same verse. As a flower of the field, man flourishes, and then when the wind passes, it is no more. Compares us to dust. God himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. And then we know that famous passage from Genesis 3, "Dust you are, and to dust you shall return." The Bible compares us to a shadow. The Bible compares us to breath in Psalm 144. James chapter 4, verse 14, calls us vapor. He says, "You do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away." And then Moses in Psalm 90, verse 9, compares us to a sigh. For all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. That's our life. That's our life. And then when King Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, thinks about life, he emphasizes this very point. In Ecclesiastes 12:8, he says, "Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity." Without a relationship with God, whatever we achieve in this world, in this passing world, it's vanity. It is breath. And when Solomon makes this statement, vanity of vanities, he actually wants us to see it with our eyes, to hear it. The words that he chooses in Hebrew intend to illustrate immediately for us how brief our life is. And let me say this to you in Hebrew, and tell me, what sound do you hear recurring over and over? And I know that some of you have already heard this example, so indulge me in hearing it again. But let me say this in Hebrew. Havel havalim amar hakochelet hakol havel. What sound do you hear coming over and over and over? That's it. And if you get up in the morning on a cold day, you actually see it, right? And how long do you see it for? That's your life. That's our life. It's a breath. Now let me ask you a trivia question. Which character in the Bible is named Vanity? The name of this character means vanity. Somebody's using their phone line to answer this question. Call a friend. Let me give you a hint. If you are able to answer this, I will be impressed. Abel. Yeah, I heard it actually in the back. Abel. Right? Abel's life, or Abel's name, is the same word that Solomon uses in Ecclesiastes when he speaks of the idea of vanity. It's the exact same word. So what Solomon is saying, Abel of Abels, says the preacher, everyone is an Abel. Because Abel's life is the prime example that life is passing. Without God, life is vanity, right? So the question is, well, how do we make it meaningful? Solomon says, fear God. He gives us the answer. Fear God is the answer. But the problem is that we have fallen and we are sinful and we cannot fear God. We are hopeless. We are utterly depraved. Now, our society would have us think that we are actually good, right? They would say that when you look deep down into your heart, aren't the intentions of your heart good? Listen to Genesis 6:5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was evil. But don't we still do good deeds to one another? Isaiah 64:6. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. But don't we each in his or her own way still seek after God in somehow, in some way? Romans 3:10, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who seeks for God. But isn't there a spark of spiritual life within us deep down in our souls? Ephesians 2:4, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. So is there any hope of spiritual life in man? Well, Jesus discusses this question with the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, what good thing can I do to obtain eternal life? And Jesus says to him, keep the commandments. And he says, well, I have kept the commandments from my youth. And so Jesus says to him, okay, sell all of your possessions and give them to the poor. And the rich young ruler can't sell his possessions because he loved his possessions. So he walks away. And in response to this, Jesus says, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Well, the disciples hear this and they're troubled by this statement. So they say, well, then who can be saved? And Jesus' answer to this devastates the entire human race and our hope. He says, with people, this is impossible. No one can be saved. If we pursue spiritual life by our own abilities, we have absolutely no hope of salvation. Without God, our physical life is absolutely hopeless. Without God, our spiritual life is absolutely hopeless. So how do we achieve meaning and purpose and eternal life? Well, Jesus wasn't done with this statement. He says, but with God, all things are possible. And this brings us to the final foundational truth. The revelation of the crucified Messiah. The revelation of the crucified Messiah to achieve the redemption for mankind and to restore this relationship that has been severed since the fall so that we can worship God. Now, the expression crucified Messiah is a paradox. It's a contradiction in terms. You know, you can think of crucified criminal. I can see that. There were two criminals crucified with Christ. You can think about a crucified slave. I can see that. 6,000 slaves were crucified after the revolt with Spartacus in the first century Rome. But not a crucified Messiah. The Messiah is supposed to be a king. The Messiah is supposed to be a world ruler. The Messiah is God. But when we look at the scriptures, this is exactly what we see. That these two opposite ideas come together in the life of one person in order to achieve redemption. And we can see this when we compare two passages in the Bible, Psalm 2 and Philippians 2. So it's easy to remember. In Psalm 2, we see the Messiah as a king. In Psalm 2:6, Yahweh says, I have installed my king, namely the Messiah, upon Zion, my holy mountain. But when we look at Philippians 2, we see the Messiah as a slave. Philippians 2:7 says, Jesus emptied himself, taking the form of a slave. In Psalm 2, we see that the Messiah is the Son of God, which means that he is God. In verse 7, it says, the Messiah says, Yahweh said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. But in Philippians 2, we see that the Messiah takes on the likeness or the form of man. Philippians 2:6 and 7 says, although he existed in the form of God, he, Jesus, emptied himself, taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men. In Psalm 2, we see that because the Messiah is a divine king, he is supposed to receive honor. And it's actually presented as a kiss of honor. In verse 12, it says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Kiss the Son means do honor to the Son. And maybe your translations say do homage to the Son. And that's what it means. But literally, it says kiss the Son, meaning worship the Son. But in Philippians 2, he is crucified. Philippians 2:8 says, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And how was he crucified? By a kiss of betrayal. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas came to the garden and he came up to Jesus and he was going to kiss Jesus to betray him, to identify him.
And Jesus says to Judas in Luke 22, this is verses 47 and 48, Jesus says, "Judas, with a kiss are you betraying the Son of Man?" Jesus emphasizes "with a kiss" in order to show that with the kiss you are supposed to honor the Son of Man. But Judas came to betray the Son of Man. When we look at these two passages, we can see how Christ perfectly fulfills these seemingly contradictory roles of the crucified Messiah, but in order to achieve redemption. And Jesus himself said that this was the purpose for his coming. In Mark 10:45, he says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So Jesus willingly came to suffer this humiliation. But while Jesus suffered humiliation in his death, Jesus was ultimately glorified through his death and his resurrection. I'm going to put Philippians 2, 9 through 11 on the screen and take a look at that. Philippians 2, 9 through 11 says, "God highly exalted him," Jesus, "and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now it says here that Jesus is glorified in that his name comes to be above every name. But we just saw that Yahweh is the name above all names. Right? Isaiah 42:8 says, "I am Yahweh, that is my name. I will not share my glory with another." And then in Psalm 150, we saw the Psalter say, "Praise Yah, praise Yahweh." So how does this say that Jesus' name is above every name? Is Jesus replacing Yahweh? Not at all. The point that Paul is making here is that Jesus is Yahweh. So when you praise the name of Jesus, you are praising the name Yahweh. And Paul wants this point to be absolutely clear. So in verse 10, he goes on to say that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Well, this is a quote from Isaiah 45:23. And in this verse, Yahweh is speaking, and Yahweh says, "To me, every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance." But now Paul takes this passage, he applies it to Jesus, and he says that to Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. How is this possible? This is possible because Jesus is Yahweh. He is the image of Yahweh, and his name represents the name Yahweh. So the Yahweh whom the Israelites worshipped after they came out of Egypt in Exodus 15 is the same Yahweh that we worship when we praise the name of Jesus, because Jesus has saved us. And I think the only response we can have to this is to say, "Hallelujah." These are three foundational truths that the scriptures reveal. God is a personal God, man is utterly desperate, and salvation is received only in the crucified Messiah. And this is the gospel. It will either compel us to worship God and Christ, or it will condemn us for rejecting God and Christ. And these foundational truths are so important and so relevant in our times when persecution is coming, when there is instability, when there is seeming confusion, even though there is absolute clarity within the church, as Chris Hamilton pointed out at the beginning. And these are the foundational truths that we must cling to, and they must govern our lives, and they must determine how we go forward as we step into a new and a different world in which practicing religion, worshiping Christ in the church,
will not look the same as it has in the past several decades in America. We take these truths and we set them as anchors in our lives. And let me pray for us as we close that God would bless us and that these truths would stay with us. Heavenly Father, we stand before you and we say to you, hallelujah. Lord, you have saved us. You have revealed yourself to us, Lord, and you have created a relationship with us. And Lord, our response is to praise your name for this. Lord, I pray that as we enter into this new world where Christianity is not welcome, where persecution against Christianity is on the rise and it may become prevalent and it may be even condoned. Lord, I pray that we would rely on your word, that we would cling to the fundamentals of your word and of your truth that is timeless and that transcends every culture, every circumstance, every generation, every person. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be faithful to you in these times. And Lord, I do pray that no matter what the future looks like, that our gaze would be on you and that our mission would be to glorify you and that we would make this manifest in our daily lives. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.